Please turn now in your Bibles to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we continue our evening series going through this book, verse by verse, section by section. If you have spent any time in the book of Ephesians at all, and if you have read commentaries or study Bibles on the book of Ephesians, you'll know that it is generally regarded as being split into two main sections. There is the doctrine section, which is usually ascribed to chapters 1 to 3, followed by the application section in chapters 4 to 6. That's the usual way of splitting this book up. However, I dare to disagree. Now, when a preacher tells you he's doing something that is largely disregarded, you ought to sit and take notice and even be a little suspicious. Now, I'm telling you my opinion. You're free to disagree with this. But here's why I think that structure's wrong. I think we see in this book in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, the doctrine section. As we've been seeing in these passages, this is a section of the book in which Paul is doing nothing but delighting in grace. That's all he's doing, isn't it? He just goes from the first few verses. We could even say he goes right from verse 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, doing nothing but delighting in grace. He is meditating upon the blessings which we have in Christ. He is offering up great thanksgiving for this grace which God has shown us. And he has reminded us in the first section of chapter 2 just how transforming this grace is. Remember, as we saw last week, Paul took us down to the depths as he reminded us of our sin, of our former life before Christ, and then took us from those depths up into the heavenlies and showed us the glory of Christ. Paul's purpose is simply to get us to delight and exalt in God's graceful saving work. But I think there's a change here in verse 11 of chapter 2. I think that the therefore that we read there introduces the application section. Paul is going on from this point to show us how grace transforms. I don't think he waits until chapter 4 to do that. Right here, he begins to show us how grace transforms everything, starting with this most delicate issue of Jew-Gentile relations. Now, before we read this text and look at it a little more in depth, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we study your word this evening, we do so trembling because these words that we look at are not just any words, but they are the words of God. This book that we hold in our hands is not just any book, it is divine revelation. The God who was and is to come, the eternal and infinite God, you are the one who has spoken to us in this book. And so as we study these words, we're studying something uniquely special. Father, we ask that you would come and speak to us through these words. That as you spoke to the Apostle Paul as he wrote them, we pray that you would speak to us now. That you would enlighten our hearts in the knowledge of Christ and cause us to see him more clearly and delight in him more fully. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us read this passage together, reading from chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Amen. So having spent so much time simply soaking in the doctrines of grace, Paul comes with this therefore of verse 11, showing us immediately where the rubber hits the road. Now remember, for this Ephesian congregation, it was a mixed congregation. You had a portion of that church that were coming from a thoroughly pagan Gentile background. Remember, as we first looked at this book, we saw that Ephesus was home to one of the most magnificent idol temples in the ancient Near East. The temple to Artemis of the Ephesians is regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a city dominated by idol worship. And so you had Gentiles in this congregation who were coming out of that background, who were coming out of a life in which they knew nothing but idolatry. But you also had a measure of people in this congregation who were from a Jewish background. They were men and women who had been faithful Jews, who had heard Paul's preaching or perhaps the preaching of another, and who had come to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one for whom they had been waiting. And so, unlike our modern American practice, where we would have naturally planted two churches, a Gentile one and a Jewish one, Paul plants one church. And now he's faced with the problem, how do you get the Jews over here to fellowship with the Gentiles over here? I think for us to understand what Paul is saying in these verses, this reconciliation, which seems in a sense so natural to us, we think, well, obviously they should get along. We need to think a little bit of just how deep this hostility between Jew and Gentile was. William Barclay wrote about it and explained the division like this. He said, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. That is why, according to the Jewish mind, God created Gentiles, to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel out of all the nations that he had made. And so it was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So that's pretty extreme, but that's the background that is being dealt with here. That's the situation that Paul is having to deal with. This is the mindset of a distinct portion of his congregation. They're coming from a background which says this Gentile was only made to fuel the fires of hell. That's all he's good for. However, it worked the other way too. the Gentiles had a distinct hatred for the Jews who got a special dispensation under Roman law, the Jews who considered themselves as far superior to the Gentiles looked at them and hated them for all that they stood for all their apparent foolishness in only worshipping one God and daring to anger gods such as Artemis of the Ephesians. And so when Paul is saying in verses 11 and 12 that you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, he's using two normal terms of abuse. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision scathingly, almost with spit coming out the mouth. You uncircumcised Gentile, they just encapsulated everything that was wrong with humanity. But then on the other side, the circumcision was a term of abuse that the Gentiles would have used for the Jews. They would have mocked them and used circumcision as a term of scorn. So this hatred between the communities was intensely deep and intensely passionate. But this was the perception that was there, but there was this reality that laid underneath this Jewish perception of the Gentiles. Certainly their reality was overblown and misused, but there was a sense in which the Gentiles were not as privileged as the Jews. They were, in reality, strangers to the covenant. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. Before he doesn't want his Gentile readers to think that everything the Jews were saying was completely wrong. He says, no, remember, you were at one time separated from Christ. You really were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You really were strangers to the covenant of promise, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. So although the perception of Gentiles by the Jewish community was one of intense hatred, there was an underlying reality in which the Jews were more privileged than the Gentiles. We know, having read our Old Testaments, that the promise was that the Gentiles would be brought into the people of God. That there would be a day, as was promised to Abraham, in which all the nations would come and bow before God. But the Gentiles didn't know that, because they didn't have the Hebrew Scriptures. And so this glimmer of hope for the Gentiles wasn't available to them. You can bet the Jews weren't telling them. And so they were, in reality, alienated from this commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. Even though they were included in those covenants, they were strangers to them because they had no idea that the God of Israel was welcoming them into his people. And so they were without hope and they were without God in the world. But now, Paul says in verse 13, echoing those beautiful words of verse 4, where we read, having Paul taking us down to the depths, utters these words, but God being rich in mercy. As we saw last week, that phrase has been called the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. And I think here, if that's the greatest short phrase, we perhaps here have the second greatest short phrase, as Paul says, you Gentiles who were alienated, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were hopeless have been given hope by God. Paul, having convinced us as Gentiles, having convinced his Gentile readers of our disabling weakness, having not known any of this, he shows us that there is tremendous grace for us, even though we were strangers to these covenants of grace. Paul said, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you have been brought near. You have been made heir to all these promises in Christ. He goes on and says, for Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Now in the temple, there was a literal dividing wall of hostility. The way that the temple was laid out was you had your holy of holies, your inner sanctum, then you had a court into which only the priests could go, then you had a further court into which only the men of Israel could go, and then another one in which the women of Israel could go, but all on the same plane, all on the same level. However, from that level, you went down a few steps, and there was a significant wall that went all the way around the temple complex. And then past that wall, you went down a further few steps, and you were in what was called the court of the Gentiles. And this court went right round the circumference of the temple. So believing Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, could enter into the temple, but they were reminded, with everywhere they looked, they were not Jews. The wall said to them, you can come so far, but you're still not a Jew. You will forever be a Gentile. In fact, that wall, that dividing wall, had signs on it in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic that said, he who goes past this wall is guilty of his own death. For a Gentile to go past that wall was certain death, because they were considered to be blaspheming the temple. Now Paul says to his readers, who may well have known of that wall, in Christ that wall is destroyed. It's knocked down. That dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. But he says that wall is an illustration, because although there is the physical wall, there's also the wall of the law of commandments and ordinances. This ceremonial law, which reminded the Gentile continually that he wasn't a Jew. If he was a God-fearing Gentile, which a very small number were by the grace of God, they were reminded in the ceremonial law that they couldn't go and take part in the temple rituals. They were reminded that they could come so far, but they would never be a son of Abraham, not by blood. But here Paul says that law, that ceremonial law, all these rituals and ceremonies have been fulfilled in Christ. He came and he fulfilled it. And so the people of God are united. The wall is broken down. Jew and Gentile are now equal. They are united. And notice the language that he uses. He says that by Christ's work, by his work in breaking down this dividing wall of hostility, the two are now made into one new man. This is almost marriage language that he's using here, isn't it? This language of the two becoming one flesh. We know how intimate that language is, as we've been to many weddings, as we ourselves are married and know the implications of that, how we are no longer a distinct, two distinct people, but through our marriage we are one person, one new person, one whole has been made of the two parts. And it's that same kind of language that Paul's using, isn't it? He's saying that the Jew and the Gentile no longer exist as two distinct entities, but they are intimately united in Christ. So that the Jew no longer exists, the Gentile no longer exists, but in their place is the Christian, the one that is heir to all the promises of the gospel. Paul will reiterate this thought for us again in Galatians, where he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's what he's saying by telling us that us who were far off have been brought near. We have been brought near and have been made heirs of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Any privilege that a blood descendant of Abraham had, now every believer has, because we are all descendants of Abraham, and that by faith. But notice, Paul is not forgetting the cost that this unification has cost. He tells us in verse 13 that we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lest we should think of this as a small thing or a cheap thing or an easy thing, Paul takes us back to Calvary. And he points our gaze on the cross and he says, look there, look on the cross. That is what it cost for you to be an heir of Abraham by faith. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And so I think Paul is saying to us, having shown us the wonderful gospel of grace, he goes on and says, therefore, everything is changed by this gospel. Your identity is changed by this gospel. The deepest root of what it means to be you is changed by the gospel. You who once were there, you're no longer there. That is the old man. You are a new creation in Christ. You are a new man in Christ. And so what makes you you is changed forever. It is no longer national allegiances. It is no longer party lines. What makes you you is that you are Christ's, that you are God's, that you have been made into this new man by the blood of Christ. However, Paul doesn't stop with this horizontal reconciliation, lest we think that the gospel is all about us. Paul doesn't stop here, but in verses 16 to 18, he goes on and turns our gaze upwards and reminds us about the vertical reconciliation that has been brought through the gospel. He says, Jew and Gentile have both been reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Interestingly, with that one line, putting the dagger to the heart of the Jewish pride. Their whole pride, their whole case against the Gentiles was based on the fact that they were gods and the Gentiles weren't. Well, Paul says, almost without drawing any attention to it, he says, we are both reconciled to God in one body through the cross. The Jews needed the cross just as much as the Gentiles did. They considered themselves far greater than the Gentiles because they had Abraham's blood in them and they performed the rituals. But Paul says, no, you were not saved by those things. You were saved by the cross of Christ. And so you Jew who once thought you had grounds for considering yourself better than others, see in Christ your weakness. You needed to be saved as much as that filthy Gentile dog that you're sitting next to in church. You are both debtors to mercy alone. And so he goes on and he says, and Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The hostility between man and man has been destroyed. But perhaps more importantly, in fact definitely more importantly, the hostility between God and man has been destroyed. In this one body, this one new man that he's been made of both Jew and Gentile, we are reconciled to God, united to God. We have been brought close to God. And again, lest we think that a small thing, Paul drives it home. He presses it home, telling us that this has come by the cross. We have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. He keeps bringing us back to the cross. He keeps bringing us back to Calvary. Why? Why is he doing it? Is he being redundant? Well, no. Because he wants to take us back to that place of our greatest weakness. It's when we look at the cross and we see Christ hanging there, held there by our sin and our transgressions, facing the curse of your law breaking, of my law breaking, then we are completely humble. And there can be no interpersonal hostility. It transforms everything because we're all brought low and reminded that we are who we are by grace. The cost of reconciliation transforms Jewish-Gentile relations. It transforms everything. You see, the good news of the gospel is that man and man are reconciled, certainly, but more so, that God and man are reconciled. And really, that's the foundation of point number one. Because we see in that reconciliation the wonderful grace of God towards us. The wonderful bridging of that greatest hostility towards you, a sinner, done by God. And if God bridges that hostility, then there can be no horizontal hostilities. So the gospel transforms our relationships, but it also turns our eyes upwards. We cannot understand this horizontal reconciliation until we understand the vertical reconciliation. And then finally, in verses 19 to 22, we see the result. The result is, as a unified church, as a unified people of God, we are built together into a better temple. The temple which had stood as this monument in the middle of Jerusalem, testifying to the holiness of God and the grace of God indwelling amongst his people, but had become for the Gentiles a symbol of unworthiness. Paul says, there's a new temple. There's a new temple, and it's not in Jerusalem. It's wherever the church meets. For he goes on to say, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. This temple, this new temple, which comes with the gospel, is not one that is built with bricks and stones. But it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those forerunners who pointed us to Christ, who told us of the grace of Christ, the grace of God that was to come, and the apostles of the New Testament that told us the grace is here, the kingdom is here, a new thing has happened. And on that foundation, you and I and every believer stand and build up this temple, this dwelling place of God, in which Christ is praised and worshipped and glorified, and in which we rejoice not separately but together, and rejoice and exult in the saving work of Christ. And as we do so, we look forward to that ultimate temple of heaven, where we will dwell with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem, which has no temple at its center because it is filled with the presence of God. That doesn't have a sun because it is illumined by the glory of God. And so that's our purpose as a church, to foreshadow that. As we meet together in worship, as we meet together rejoicing in Christ. We hunger for glory. We hunger for heaven where this will be perfectly realized and in which our worship will be unhindered. I think in this passage what Paul is doing is getting straight to the application. He's showing us that this gospel of grace is not something for the ivory towers of seminaries. It's not something for you to sit and read about in your study and think, well, that's interesting. It's something that transforms you to the deepest depths of your being. And it transforms how you think, and it transforms how you speak, and it transforms how you act, with the purpose of glorifying Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we are astounded at this grace of God towards sinners such as we are. Lord, help us to be men and women who are so focused on the gospel, so single-minded, that we would know that transformation to the depth of our being, and that it would be evident to a watching world that we are Christ's and He is ours. Father, apply this to our hearts by Your Spirit, that You would receive the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.